Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Open our minds to see truths as they really are. May this be a life-changing time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across an article just this last week, How to Prepare for Inflation. And the idea in the article, they said that prices just keep going up, up, up. Have you ever noticed that in a grocery store? You know, you look at, I was just there this week, and I was like, whoa, what's happened? It's like a different scale. And over the last year, it's raised, the inflation rate is 7.5%. It's the worst we've seen in 40 years. Reasons for it, supply chain issues, labor shortages, rising wages, heavy doses of federal aid, which you know, pushes things up, low interest rates, high consumer spending, and there's no sight that it is slowing. So the question is, what should we do? How do you prepare for a world where the rates are going up and the prices are going up? This article said we should not just live paycheck to paycheck. Now, a lot of people do that. They spend everything they have each paycheck. As the rates go up, you just have less to spend. Don't do that. The recommendation was to do things like pay off all of your debt to protect against rising interest rates, which will probably go up here soon. Have money in savings. It gives you a little cushion. Buy what you can now. Stockpile non-perishables that you use regularly. Invest your assets in things that will rise in value right along with inflation. They said don't hold cash. Put your savings into hard assets like precious metals or real estate. Maybe inflation-protected bonds, things like that. Well, that's what this lady said in the article. We don't know if she's right. It seems like people who talk about finances are always taking guesses. And then when reality hits, it's like, we don't know. Maybe they were all out to lunch. So we don't know. But the point that I think they are getting at, and the point that we are going to think about this morning, the wise person thinks and acts with long-term perspective. It's a foolish person that just looks down and just merely lives for today with no thought of tomorrow. What's happening? Where are we heading? How should I live and plan? What's coming in my future? What would be the wisest course of action to prepare for that? Now, that's true. We need to do that in terms of earthly wealth. But that's very uncertain. Anything we do with earthly possessions is uncertain. And financial planning is really short term. You know, how long are any of us going to be in this world? You know, a few decades and then we're gone. You hold that up next to eternity and there's a whole different thing that we need to think about than just this life. The Bible tells us exactly what is coming in the future. There's no guesswork. God lays it out as clear can be. It's not like the financial advisors. He tells us what's coming and how to prepare. Now, we're in the middle of studying several parables that were told by Jesus. Now, parables were earthly stories that had a heavenly spiritual parallel. They were common events that would have been very easily understood by people in the first century in the Middle East. Sometimes maybe not quite as easily understood for us living in the 21st century in the United States, but they have clear points. Now this morning we come to an unusual story of Jesus. It's projecting into the future, showing us exactly what is going to come. Jesus gives us the view from the other side of the grave. Have you ever wondered what happens on the other side? Where are we headed? What's going to be? Let's look at the parable. It's in Luke chapter 16. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. Luke chapter 16. I will start reading with verse 19. So Luke 16, 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate, right in front of his house, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired, longed to be fed with even what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, Even dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side to paradise. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off. He saw Lazarus way up there at Abraham's side, at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you might not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said then, the rich man, I beg you, Father, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, by referring to Moses and the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament. Let him hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Is this story a parable? There's a lot of debate about that. A parable is generally a story which illustrates something, and this sounds like a story which is actually describing an event. You've got a name, a person named. None of the other parables you have a person named in it, so it doesn't quite seem like merely a parable, but yet, in many ways, it does fit as a parable. It might be good to just call it an example story. It's told as a story. It's not told like it's a historical event. It's hypothetical, much like the story of the Good Samaritan. It's something that probably happened on numerous occasions. But it does illustrate truth. The details, I think, of the afterlife shouldn't be pressed so hard. We'll talk about that. But heaven and hell are real places. And this gives us a clear picture of what is coming and how to prepare. Three things that I see in this story. The first is characteristics of this life. The word that I put on it, the phrase I put on it, is heartless inequality. If you know anything about this life and this world, and you look at the world around us, there is shocking inequality. As you look at this story, one commentator, Manson, he calls this a violent contrast. It makes you just shudder as you look at the contrast between the wealthy rich and the just utterly, devastatingly low poor. And many places in our world are just like that. You've got, on the one hand, a very rich man. He's characterized by luxury and uncharity. He doesn't want to give. It says he's dressed in purple. Now, that may not mean a lot to you. I'm not sure that purple would be my color of choice to wear. No, I don't have it on. Good. Purple. But for them, that represented extremely expensive clothes. It was colored with a special dye that was taken from snails. Now, doesn't it just make you feel good? You know, you want that, right? Well, for us, we might say designer garments, okay? Great clothes. Fine linen. So some people have nothing. Others are affording even expensive underwear. I mean, you could say it goes to that level. It's just crazy, the affluence. And he lived in luxury every day. Literally, the phrase is he was making merry sumptuously. Probably talking about the way he ate, his dining habits. He's feasting day after day after day. Let me say one more thing about this rich person that Jesus doesn't emphasize exactly, but it's clearly implied. This rich man is religious. You say, where do you get that? Well, I get that because the whole context, who is Jesus talking to? the Pharisees, who were very devout religious people of his day. They were Jews. They studied the Old Testament. They went through all sorts of meticulous observances to follow the things they read there, and they were rich. And we see that all through chapter 16, and we see it even through the larger context of Luke. Also, this man, if you look down at verse 29, when Abraham says, your brothers, they've got Moses and the prophets, they've got the Old Testament scriptures, they study it. They have the scriptures right in front of them. So this rich man believes in God. He's not an atheist. He believes in right and wrong. He reads his Bible. He prays. He goes to church. So don't think of some atheist. Okay, this is a religious person who's rich. The other person that we have contrasted to this rich man is a poor beggar. It says, at his gate, at the rich man's gate, this man lays there. He's a beggar. He's probably crippled because he's laying on the ground. He's getting sores from where he's laying. And the language implies that he's been laid there by somebody else at the gate of this rich man, probably with the hope that the rich man might give him something to eat, that he might have enough food to survive. It says he's covered with sores, probably surface ulcers or abscesses. Total contrast. The rich man is covered with the greatest designer clothes. The poor man is covered with sores. Very close proximity, right? Often in our world, the very rich and the very poor live very close to each other. I had the chance a number of years ago to visit Hong Kong. That was before it was part of China. That was one place that comes to my mind where you saw the rich, the richest that you could imagine. And you saw people living on boats, boat people, if you've heard of them. They can't even afford any place to live. And they would just live on a little floating piece of something. And they would just live there. And you're looking at the contrast thinking, this is crazy. This man lives at the rich man's gate. The gate, the word describes a high, ornate, elaborate gate. The rich man lives in this mansion, and he comes down the walkway to this big, beautiful gate, and there's this beggar. And the implication is that this beggar is not some stranger way off. He's so close that the rich man almost has to step over him to get past. Later on in verse 24, he knows Lazarus' name, so he even knows the man's name. Very close proximity. The poor man also can see the rich man, the way he's living, the way he's eating, the way his lifestyle. And it says that he longs, intensely desires food. His stomach is growling, and he says, I just take some of the crumbs that fall off his table. He's not even talking about leftovers. These are the crumbs that you sweep up and throw away in the garbage. I think of a time in my life when I was able to visit the country of Slovakia and participate in a English camp, evangelistic camp for kids there. Junior hires is what I had. And I stayed with a Slovak couple that lived there. And one morning, to my horror, there was a gypsy woman who was going through the garbage right in front of the house, finding some stuff to eat. And you just realize in a lot of places you see it so graphic. He's longing for this, and dogs are licking his sores. If he's a Jewish man, he's too crippled or weak to even prevent these street dogs from licking his sores. It would be embarrassing. It would leave him unclean according to the Jewish law. And the other thing we see, no provision. The rich man gives him nothing. No indication he's giving him anything. Now, you say, how could this man, this religious rich man, be so hard? Let me tell you this. He had a self-serving belief system, a self-serving theology. Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 15, he said, you justify yourselves before men. How did they justify themselves? They said something like this, my wealth is a sign that God is pleased with me. That's what it's a sign of. And we see this implied in Luke 18. We won't turn there, but that's where Jesus talks to a rich young ruler, a rich young leader of the Jewish people. And this rich young man says, you know, I've kept all these laws. You know, I'm going to heaven, right? And Jesus says, no. He says, what you need to do is to sell your possessions, give them to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven, and then follow me. And the rich man went away sad because he had a lot, and he did not want to part with it. Jesus then says how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven. And the disciples kind of go, huh? What? It's hard for the rich to get into heaven? Then who can get there? You see, they'd been raised in the same culture that said if you're rich, it means that God is favored with you and he's pleased with you. And the rich were seen as being only one step from heaven. And they're thinking, if the rich can't make it, who can? That's the mindset. God has shown his pleasure with me by giving me what I have. And that poor beggar, God's not pleased with him. He must have some sin in his life. There must be something wrong with him. That's why he is the way he is. If you want to think about modern thinking here, think about India. The teachings of karma in Hinduism, that your cycles of reincarnation, and that people who live in the lowest, most desperately poor level are there because in a past life they did bad stuff and they deserve it. We're here where we are because we did good stuff in a past life. That's an abusive teaching. But that's a teaching of many branches of Hinduism. This man didn't realize that he had received undeserved grace from God and favor, and that he was responsible to use it for God's glory. And we can get callous to the inequality around us. Frankly, in the United States of America, we're wealthy. And if you travel at all, if you have the chance to, you begin to realize in other countries, many people are so desperately poor. On that trip to Slovakia I just told you about, we were told not to show any pictures of our home at all. Because if we do, they're immediately going to think, you are so rich. And it's humbling to realize that I've got to not even tell them how I live because of the poverty here. So we are wealthy as Americans, all of us, on the world scale. It makes the reader cry for justice. And especially when Jesus says that the definition, God's definition of righteousness is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To give to them, to love them as yourself means to care for another's needs right along with your own. Satisfy their hunger even as you satisfy yours, and that God rewards this. So we cry for justice. I make one more interesting observation. Do you see the rich man's name mentioned? Not mentioned at all. But the poor man's name is mentioned. It's Lazarus. It's not the same Lazarus that Jesus later raised from the dead. But the name Lazarus is significant. It's a contraction of a Hebrew name, Eleazar, which means God helps. He goes around through his whole life, God helps. God helps. That's his name. And he might have questioned that. Doesn't look like he helps me. I've had a rough life. But it also indicates that this man is probably trusting in God. He's not just poor. He's poor and he's looking to God saying, have mercy on me. I know I don't deserve it, but please have mercy on me. Take care of me. The rich man is anonymous because he represents a vast number of people who have a similar mindset to him. And when we look at life in this world, it's temporary. It's very temporary. They both die, the story says. They both die. All of the suffering and injustice in this life is temporary. And death comes to all of us. Scripture says, for all of us, there is an appointed day when we will die, and after that we will face judgment. We do not know when that day will be, but it's coming. And our world doesn't like that. You think about the COVID crisis the last couple of years and all the panic and the fear and people, oh man, I don't want to get sick, I don't want to die. And the implication is people are afraid of death. And I think one of the reasons we're afraid is because we have the haunting feeling, after I die, I might stand before God and have to give an account. for my life. And what happens then? Well, death is not the end of the story. A lot of people in our world say you die and that's it. No, it's not. Even when you read this story, look at what it says. The poor man died and doesn't end with a period. Poor man died, period. No, poor man died and the story goes on after death. What happened to the poor man? Now we're talking about the next life. And I call this an eternal reversal. Okay, we've got the really rich, we've got the really poor, and in the next life, all of a sudden, zing, it goes absolutely opposite. Total reversal. The poor man now has an angelic escort. The angels take him to heaven. That's pretty special, isn't it? God tenderly and carefully comes down when he dies with his angels, and they take him right to the place of paradise. We could call that heaven. This talks, the language here is that they take him to Abraham's side, sometimes called Abraham's bosom. It's common Jewish terminology of a person going to heaven. We would call it heaven. The scripture says nothing else about an angelic escort to heaven anywhere else. Do angels come and escort you? I don't know. But I wouldn't be half surprised. There is a statement of angels that were in dispute over the body of Moses. That's the closest parallel. But the point is, God makes sure he's taken care of and lovingly, caringly taken to heaven. This man goes from being a lonely, suffering outcast to being warmly received into rich fellowship with Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish faith. Let me say this. I don't know if your dream is to be with Abraham, but that's not what our hope is. Our hope for believers in Christ, the moment we die, the scripture says when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, with Christ. And that's exciting. When we look at the descriptions of what the destiny for New Testament believers is, it's stunning and it's thrilling. So the poor man goes to heaven. How about the rich man? Well, it says he was buried. That's one thing. I doubt the poor man was even buried with his poverty. But the rich man had a burial, which means probably a fine burial. Beautiful music. Expensive casket. Boy, isn't that nice. I bet he enjoyed it. Fragrant flowers. High-ranking guests who stood up and gave wonderful eulogies of how special this man was. They probably had a good write-up in the newspaper, too. And then a large memorial gift, of course. They probably built something in his honor. But you know, once he was buried, didn't matter, did it? His riches, his position didn't matter. He goes to Hades. What in the world is Hades? NIV translates it hell. The Old Testament talks about Sheol, the place of the dead. The New Testament uses the word Hades. It's the place where the dead go. And usually when the New Testament uses it, it's referring to hell, the place of torment. So yeah, that's where he went. He never, ever thought he would be going there. I'm sure he was shocked. And he lifts up his eyes in torment. The description makes you shudder. Say, you know what? I don't want to go there. A couple words about the afterlife. There's conscious existence. Conscious existence. He carries on a conversation during his afterlife. He's concerned about his brothers during his afterlife. When people die and they go to their eternal destiny, they still remember their loved ones. They're concerned about them. They can converse. They can talk. All right? There's conscious existence. He's aware. He knows right where he is. You don't cease to exist. You don't go into soul sleep. You don't become one with Mother Earth. You don't become an angel watching over your loved ones. And I've heard people even in churches say things like this about loved ones who've died. You retain your identity. You're conscious. You know exactly where you are. And when you look at the future, the afterlife, there's only two options. There is heaven. There is hell. There's a place of blessing and reward. There's a place of torment. That's it. There's no purgatory either that the Bible talks about. He says, I am in agony in this flame. Probably not talking about literal fire. I've had people debate that with me after sermons. I don't think it's literal fire, because literal earthly fire burns something up and it's gone. Okay, this seems to be something different. It's a lasting, eternal suffering. Also, you don't sit there and carry on a conversation if you're on fire, I don't think. All right? So I don't think it's literal fire. And he says, I want water on my tongue. Well, I wouldn't think his tongue would be the first thing he'd be thinking about if he was on fire. So I don't think it's literal fire. It's probably a spiritual suffering. It's probably a picture of that. He sees Abraham and Lazarus far away in paradise. Now remember, this is an illustration. I don't think literally that in heaven there's going to be these people over here in suffering, these people here in joy, and they're saying, isn't this great? You know, while the people are over there and they can see him. It doesn't sound like heaven. I think Jesus is making the point in the contrast that all through the earthly life, this rich man ate and lived in luxury. The poor man was right there watching it, getting nothing. And now the tables are turned. Now the man who's suffering realizes his need, and he says, can Lazarus have mercy on me? You talk about the tables being turned. The poor man wanted the rich man to have mercy on him. Now it's the other way around, and the rich man is saying, can he have a little bit of mercy on me? Mercy, give something to me. And Abraham says, don't you remember? All through your life, you gave him nothing. Nothing at all. And he says, besides, there's this chasm between us. You can't cross from the place of suffering to the place of blessing, which lets me know that once eternity is brought in to bear, once we've died and gone on, wherever we are, there's no changing it then. There's no second chance to repent and then go to heaven. You can't change location. No moving. Then you can't cross over. It's a permanent, established chasm. Once the door is shut at the end of life, a person cannot get into God's kingdom. I was thinking about C.S. Lewis, a famous writer who was a great Christian thinker as well. And as he thought about it, and as he writes, he says that it's not that people in hell say, man, I wish I could change my mind and do it differently. Really, the way it goes when a person goes that direction is they reject God and they're shaking their fist at God saying, I don't want you. God is coming after them with his mercy and they say, no, no, no. And it gets to a point where God says, okay, have your way. And they go to the lake of fire. And he said in his thinking, as he's pondered it and read the scriptures, in his thinking, people in the lake of fire would not want to go to heaven because that's where God is. And he's the one person they don't want to be close to. So it's something to think about. Well, we move to the final stage of this story. Now we've got a poor man who has an angelic escort, a rich man who is in torment, longing for water, but eternally separated. Now the final point, final stage of this story, concern for his brothers. Okay, if I can't be helped, I've got five brothers. I'm concerned about them. I don't want them to come to this place. He knows it's too late for him. His brothers might just be Pharisees when you think about it. He says, warn them. They need to be warned. And the first thing I see here is that people need to be warned about hell. They need to be warned. And the man, the rich man, is presenting the very point Jesus wants to make. Namely, that hell is real. It is terrible. Self-indulgence can get you there. Repent of that sin. Don't make the same mistake that the rich man made. Be generous. Receive God's forgiveness. Go to heaven. And this man says, can Lazarus go and warn my brothers? Well, Abraham again says, no, he can't. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's a way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They've got the scriptures. Second thing I notice, people need to be warned. Scripture is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. It warns people about eternity. God has clearly spoken there. His word is authoritative, it's accurate, it's understandable, it's powerful. He's left clear testimony of what he requires, of the need to repent of our sins, to receive his forgiveness. And the prophets in the Old Testament warned people over and over. One that comes to mind is Isaiah 58:6. Isaiah speaking for God. God says this. Is this not the kind? Because the people of Israel, they would go through these fasts to please God. All these religious rituals to please God. And God said, I'm not interested in you just fasting. This is the kind of fast that I want to see. I want to see you loose the chains of injustice. I want you to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is the fasting I want not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then, if you respond in this way, your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you. Then the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help and he will say, here I am. That's repentance. That's what he's wanting to see. And the brothers had all of this, the words from God. So we are responsible for how we respond. Abraham says, let them listen. Let them listen to them. Well, the rich man in torment, he says, no, Father Abraham. You know, the Bible's not enough. Only if somebody could come back from the dead and say, I've been there, let me tell you what it's like. You don't want to go there. Then they would believe. Show me a miracle, then I'll believe. I cannot tell you how many people I've heard say that. You know, I don't know. I've prayed and asked God to show me a miracle, then I'll believe in him. And it's like, read the Bible. No, I'm looking for a miracle. I think that's the attitude of unbelief. I'm not going to believe God. He's going to have to come to me and give me this miracle. Last thing. People need to hear the word and be warned about hell. Scripture is sufficient. Unbelieving hearts are hard. The problem is not the amount of evidence, but it's in the will. Look what Abraham says. He says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the scriptures, if they don't listen to the Bible, they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. You know what? It'd be a few months after Jesus told this story, he would raise a man named Lazarus, not the one in this story, but a man named Lazarus who lived in Bethany, only a stone's throw, not even a mile from Jerusalem. And all the Jews came over there. Lazarus became a sensation. Here was a man raised from the dead. And you know what the Jewish leaders decided? That they needed to kill Jesus and Lazarus to convince people not to trust in Christ. That's called a hard heart. As you look through the scriptures, you've got a man like Elijah doing a great dramatic miracle on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven. People didn't repent. You've got the children of Israel being miraculously delivered. The sea opened up, a big dry path right to the middle of the Red Sea. They walk through it. The Egyptian soldiers are pursuing them. The water closes back over those soldiers and kills them. And the people of Israel are saved dramatically. They didn't come to a real faith. You've got Jesus' own empty tomb. The guards of the tomb came and reported to the religious leaders. You won't believe what happened. Angels came down and rolled the stone away and it was empty. And they paid him money and said, keep your mouth shut. That's how hard the human heart is. After the resurrection, Jesus' own followers went right up onto the Temple Mount, right where the temple was, and performed miracle after miracle, saying it's in Jesus' name that we're doing these miracles. What do the rich religious leaders do? They threaten them. If you don't stop preaching in this name, we're going to kill you. Wow. That is hardness of heart. And that's the way hearts are today, if they are hard. Well, you might say, well, what about my unsaved loved ones? You know, I don't want to go to heaven if my unsaved loved one isn't there. Have you ever had that question asked of you, or have you ever wondered that? Well, my response is, first of all, you don't know where your unsaved loved one is. You don't know what went on in their heart before God. That's between them and God. You might be surprised at who is in heaven, and you might be surprised at who is not. So don't assume you know. But beyond that, I remember listening to an evangelist named Larry Moyer. He said that when he shares the gospel, people often asked about their unsaved loved ones and if they're in heaven or if they're not, and if they may not want to go to heaven if they're not there. And Larry said this. He said, if your loved one is in heaven, I guarantee you they are saying to you now, trust Jesus so you can go to heaven. He said, if your unsaved loved one is not in heaven, I guarantee you they would say to you now, trust Jesus. You want to go to heaven. I thought that's a pretty good way to answer that. That's what we see portrayed right here. We conclude where we started. The wise person thinks and acts with long-term perspective. Think in terms of eternity and prepare. Now, how does Jesus want his hearers and us to respond to this story? Well, does he want us to say, I sure hope that man's five brothers repented, went to heaven? Well, let's pray for those brothers. That's not the response he was looking for. It's a story. What he's doing is saying, this is a voice from hell. It is. You want to hear a voice from there? It might be the voice of one of your loved ones saying to you, don't trust in your wealth, don't trust in yourself. You don't want to come here. This is eternal. Once you die, it will be too late. Don't demand that God show you a miracle. That's unbelief. Listen to the scriptures. They are sufficient to save you. Repent. Trust in Jesus. Now you say, well, what relationship does my money have to do with my salvation? I think of a sermon that I preached one time. I think it was on the rich young ruler in chapter 18 of Luke, but it had some similar thoughts to it. And a woman came up to me, a very wealthy woman, and she came and she wanted to make something clear with me. She said, now I don't have to give my money away to go to heaven, right? And I looked at her. She said, all I have to do is accept Jesus, and then I'll go to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do with my money, right? That's part of the truth. I mean, it is true salvation is a free gift from God. We don't earn it. We repent of our sins. We trust Jesus. We receive it as a free gift. That's true. But Jesus died not just to take us to heaven. He died to change us from being takers to being givers. And one of the clearest marks that we know him is generosity for those who are undeserving and poor. And I felt like saying to her, the fact that you're asking the question this way really concerns me. It sounds like you care more about your money than you do about God and about others. That's a red flag. And if in my life or your life, and I'm talking to myself as much as I am to you, if in any of our lives we're saying, you know what, I just want to get and I want to hang on to what I have, red flags should be going up all over the place. Because one of the clearest marks that we know God is that we are generous to those who are needy. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or the scripture reading from this morning. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and then your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. You'll be showing His character. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Don't miss the point. It's not that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That is not the point at all. There are many, many people who are wealthy in Scripture who are godly. There are many who are poor who are very ungodly. That is not the point. But the point is, riches can be deceiving. They can capture our hearts. They can blind us to eternity. How should we respond? Recognize that selfishness is sin. That's where it starts. Recognize. It deserves eternity in the lake of fire. Then repent. Confess. Say, Jesus, I realize I'm not what I should be. Please forgive me and save me. And then reverse. Recognize, repent, and reverse behavior. Start giving. Begin laying up treasures in heaven. It doesn't mean that you don't responsibly save and live, but make a... I remember hearing one individual who said at his bank, he opened a separate bank account for giving. And every time he got a check, a certain percent of that check would go into the giving account. And he would just keep his eyes open, his ears open, for needs. And if a need would present itself, he would look and say, you know what, I've got X amount of dollars in this account. I think I'm going to give them this much. And he said the joy of being able to give and have money already earmarked for needs when they arise. And I thought, what a neat idea. So take action to reverse. I have a friend, a couple, and they mentioned that the two of them recently sold their house. They moved into a less expensive home and gave the extra money away. And I just went, wow, that's radical. And then I thought, would I do that? It was convicting. It was convicting. A lot of lessons from this parable. But the first is, we're looking at eternity. Get right with Christ. Trust Him. Recognize, repent, and reverse. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are convicted because as members of a sinful human race, we are prone to self-interest. We're wired that way. We live in a culture that's that way. Please forgive us for our proclivity to just try to accumulate for self. And Father, we repent. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ. And Father, we commit to reverse, to become givers. Teach us the art and the joy of giving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.